The following is a presentation from Mount Greylock Baptist Church. Mount Greylock Baptist is a Bible-based church located in North Adams, Massachusetts. For more resources, please visit our website, mountgreylockbaptist.com.
We are on our second to last message through the Gospel of Mark. Seeing the life of Christ as Mark's displayed it for us. So we're in Mark chapter 15 tonight. Yeah, if you don't have a Bible with you, you want to grab one, we have some in the pews here. I'll give you even the page number. We're going to start in the New Testament, the second half, page 77. So the numbering in the Bibles, it starts all over again in the second part. So you find page 77 toward the back half. That's where we're going to be tonight. And a little bit later, we'll look at a passage in the Psalms. The last time we were together in Mark's Gospel, we came to Jesus before Pontius Pilate. Now, I want to remind us of the whole reason that we've done this study. The whole reason to study the book of Mark, the whole reason Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are given to us is to give us a picture of who? Jesus Christ. See, our faith is not based on a set of ideals. It's not based on a set of teachings or principles. All of those are important. But true biblical Christianity is based on a person, and his name is Jesus Christ. Now, what's great is we have a historical record, an account. And we've seen, as we've studied through the book of Mark, we've seen the accounts of the life of Christ. There's not a person on earth, not an intelligent person on earth, that would dispute the fact that there was a man named Jesus who lived in Jerusalem about 2,000 years ago, and I don't believe there's an intelligent person in the world that would dispute the fact that this man named Jesus, from humble origins and spent most of his time in rural communities, changed the course of history. And I don't know that anyone would dispute the fact that even today, thousands and thousands, if not millions upon millions of people, continue to follow this man Jesus. Well, what was it so unique about Jesus? Well, we've already seen just some phenomenal teaching and some amazing character qualities and character traits demonstrated in his life. Tonight, we're going to see the most horrific aspect of the ministry of Jesus Christ, and that's the cross. I say the most horrific is in a physical sense, that's exactly what it is. What we're going to see tonight is a horrific scene. It's ugly. I don't know if any have seen it, but there's a new movie that's out called The Son of God. Now, I will tell you this, just as a caution. I've read reviews on the movie, and there are inaccuracies in it. So I'm not telling you not to watch it or to watch it. That's up to you. It's just I believe every person that sees that film ought to understand that the story that's presented in the movie is not exactly what's presented in the Bible. Okay? I read the book. It's better. All right? I can guarantee you that. However, there will be in that film depictions of the cross, and they will be brutal and ugly and, as I said, horrific. And that's exactly how it was, if not worse. But on the one hand, while it's such a horrific thing, it's part of the most glorious story that's ever been told. Because this is why Jesus came. He came for the cross. People like to think of Jesus and his teaching, and they like to think of him gathered with children around him and doing miracles. That's a warm picture of Christ, and that's a good picture of Christ. But that's not the picture that Christ came to paint. He came to paint a bloody picture. We sang songs tonight about the blood. Okay? There are Christians who, or supposed Christians, who want to take the blood out of Christianity. They want to say that, well, let's not talk about the blood, let's talk about forgiveness and love. But as we're going to see tonight, the cross was bloody, and God said that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Our sins cannot be forgiven except by the blood of Jesus Christ. And that's why Jesus came. Now, you'll notice on the front page of your handout tonight, on the bottom of that front page, that I've given you a timeline. I'm not going to go through that, and I'd appreciate it if you didn't spend a lot of time looking at it right now. It's something for you to kind of look at later on to understand. Just, I think it's helpful to understand a time frame of what went on, what time of day. Just to, I guess I'll quickly go through it with you just to, so that we don't get distracted by it. But this is all beginning around 9 o'clock in the morning. It's the third hour of the day, according to Jewish time. Now, the Jewish day would have begun when? At 6 o'clock in the morning, sun up to sundown, and then it starts again, sundown to sunup. That's how the day worked in 2 12-hours. However, did the Romans keep time that way? They did not. Do you know when their day began? Just like when our day began, which is at 12 midnight. And so you read in the Gospel of John a certain time. It'll mention the ninth hour, and you'll read different in the Gospel of Mark. Well, it's not a contradiction. There were various modes of time that were used in a multicultural society of the day, as it was. So about 9 o'clock in the morning, the crucifixion begins. At about 6 in the morning, he made the final appearance before Pontius Pilate, and now at 9, he's about to be led away to be crucified. He's on the cross for 3 hours, or the beginning of the crucifixion lasts 3 hours. At 12 o'clock, something cataclysmic takes place. And do you know what that is? It's the darkening of the sky. In Jerusalem, in the middle of the day, the record is that the sky went dark. There was an earthquake. There were other just very supernatural happenings that took place. And at the end of that, at the end of the ninth hour of the day, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, Jesus uttered his final words before his resurrection, and those were, "It is finished." So this all took place in that time frame. But I'd like to direct your attention to the two passages of Scripture that are listed on the front before we get into the text tonight. You'll see in your introduction I have two passages, Mark chapter 9, verse 31, and Luke chapter 9, verse 44. This is Jesus weeks before he's going to the cross preparing his disciples. We read this in our study in previous lessons. But I want you to see what Jesus told them in advance. Mark 9:31 says, Jesus said to his disciples, "The Son of Man," remember that's a title that Jesus used for himself, "the Son of Man is," what's this word? Delivered. Now this is going to be a key word. Would you say that just once more with me? What's the key word here? Delivered into the what? Hands. So if you would, with me, just to help me say, would you say these words, delivered into the hands of men? What was Jesus going to be? He was going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. Now Luke tells the same story as Mark in Luke chapter 9, except he adds something else that Jesus said in that conversation. And isn't this just a very potent phrase that Jesus opens it with? He says, "Let these sayings sink down into your ears. For the Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men." Let these sayings sink down into your ears. Have you ever been in a conversation that you didn't want to be in? Anybody? Okay. You're being in a conversation and they're just talking away and you're just doing the head nod. Right? You've been there? And the smile. And every now and then you give the, I hear you, right, yep. And you're just hoping that you're not giving the wrong answer, you know, you're just kind of going along. I hope you don't have a lot of practice doing that. But we know we are prone to hear without really listening, aren't we? We're prone to receive information, especially in the day and age in which we live. I mean, I have my cell phone back here. I could open it up, and I have multiple news sources coming at me. I have a Twitter feed and a Facebook feed and all this stuff, and I'm just reading story after story after story, and it can be overwhelming, and I'm afraid, and research bears this out, that what happens is, as a society, we've actually become desensitized somewhat. It used to be if you heard about a tragedy somewhere, that was, the news got to you, and you'd stop, and you'd think about it, but now, I just go down my news feed, and it's this person got shot over here, and this person was attacked over here, and you just read them over and over and over again, and what happens, it doesn't really mean as much to us because it's information overload. And I feel that sometimes in Christianity, even in our lives, we come to church, we come to the Word of God, and let's not approach it with our information overload mind and ears. Amen? Let's approach it as Jesus said. Jesus said, "Let these sayings sink down into your ears." How many of you in here tonight have heard the story of the cross of Calvary? Okay, that's what I thought. Please, let these sayings sink down in your ears. Let's pray. Lord, I come to you tonight. First of all, I thank you that the reason that I can come to you is because of the cross. The reason that I can even pray and the reason that you hear a sinner's words is because I stand here in the righteousness of Jesus Christ who died for me. And so tonight, as we look at the most important passage in all of Scripture, the most important account in all of history, oh God, I pray that you would help me. I pray that your Holy Spirit would come into this place tonight. I pray, Lord, that Holy Spirit, that you would do the ministry you promised to do, that you would reprove hearts of sin, that you would reprove about the righteousness of Christ, and that you would put fear in our hearts about the judgment to come that we all must face, and help us not to face it alone, but face it in Christ. So, Lord, we're trusting you to do a work tonight. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I titled the message tonight, In the Hands of Men, and we already looked at the scriptures that deal with that. Jesus said he was going to be, what was the word? Delivered. In other words, it wasn't something, people weren't going to come and take him by force, okay? He was going to be delivered. In reality, he was going to deliver himself. But I want you to think about what it is. All right, remember the song that the children sing? He's got the whole world in his what? In his hands. There's no chapter and verse in the Bible about that exactly. But the whole idea of the hand of God and the mighty, righteous hand of God. And then contrast that, those hands that fashioned and created the world. Jesus Christ, the Bible says, was one with the Father from the beginning of creation. And the Bible says that when God spoke the word to create the heavens and the earth and everything that's in them, who was it that's the voice of God? Who is the word? It's Jesus Christ. John tells us that. So there is Jesus, the one who fashioned the world, the one who fashioned men, the one who fashioned the very hands of men, is being delivered into the hands of his creation. And there's a few things I want you to notice in the passage tonight. First of all, we're going to begin in verse 16. And you can, if you're following along, you can turn over your notes. Number one, we're going to see our Savior beaten by violent hands. We're going to see the Savior beaten by violent hands. Let's go to verse number 15. Actually, go to 14. Then Pilate said unto them, Why? The people just cried out, Crucify Jesus. And so Pilate says, Why? What evil hath he done? And they cried out the more exceedingly. And what did they say? They said, Crucify him. Crucify him. And so Pilate, willing to content the people, released Barabbas. Now, Barabbas was the criminal you remember from last time. He releases Barabbas instead of Jesus, and he delivers Jesus. Now, look at the next phrase. When he had what? Scourged him to be crucified. And the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium. And they called together the whole band, and they clothed him with purple and plaited a crown of thorns and put it about his head. And they began to salute him. And what they said was, Hail, King of the Jews! And they laughed and mocked and carried on in that way. And then in verse number 19, they took a reed. This would be a hardened piece of like a stick that had grown up at the riverbank and been dried out. They took this hard reed. And it says, verse 19, and they smote him on the head with a reed and did spit upon him. And bowing their knees, worshipped him in their sarcastic way. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe from him and put his own clothes on him and led him out to crucify him. And they compel one Simon, a Cyrenian who passed by coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. And they bring him unto the place Golgotha, which is being interpreted the place of the skull. We saw in the first couple of verses here, they brought Jesus to a place called the what? The Praetorium. Now, I don't know if you know what the Praetorium is. It's interesting. But the Praetorium is, it's in the other passages, the Praetorium is also called the Palace. Now, this palace, this is the actual residence of the governor. And who would the governor be? Pontius Pilate. So this scourging and this mocking takes place where? In the very home of Pontius Pilate. And think about the violence that we just read, the scourging. I don't need to, it's been done before, so I don't need to go into excessive detail about the scourging that would have taken place. But the whipping that Jesus would have endured, most commonly, there would have been a post driven into the ground. And the criminal, in this case, not a criminal, but our innocent Lord, but the criminal's hands would be bound to the post, and they'd be tied there. And all of his clothes would be removed from him, except maybe a loincloth around him. And he'd be there exposed, vulnerable, and almost naked. And they would take, there would be a whole group of soldiers around him, strong, powerful men of war, and they would be under the authority of a centurion, the man who was responsible for leading this band of 100 soldiers. And there would be a group of them in there to carry out this exercise in torment. As if crucifixion wasn't bad enough, this is how they prepared a criminal for their execution by crucifixion. And so as that person, as Jesus would have been bound to the pillar, the post in the ground with his hands tied there, the Roman soldier would take a whip. Now this whip, we also refer to it as a cat of nine tails. And there would be nine leather cords coming off of this whip. And often embedded into each and every cord coming off of the whip would be things like glass or bone or fragments that were designed to penetrate the skin and were designed to do as much damage as possible. And usually the command was 40, save one. And many times the victim of the scourging never made it to the cross because they died under the horrific pain of the scourging that took place. And all in the meanwhile, after the scourging, the Bible says prophetically in the Old Testament book of Isaiah, looking forward in prophetic vision, Isaiah saw this and said that he was disfigured, he was marred beyond recognition. And to just add to the trauma, the soldiers, these violent men, remember, these are men accustomed to violence, okay? These violent men decide, oh, he's the king of the Jews, so what should we do? Well, let's put a kingly robe on him. Let's give him a crown. So, again, realistically, as the blood is open on his back and on his body, this robe is placed upon Jesus. This is historically documented. I'm not making this up, okay? This is what would have happened in commonplace. As the robe is, this is extra, though, to Christ. They put this robe on him. And then they take this band of bramble and thorns, and they place it on his head. And so at this point, you've seen the pictures, but who knows how little justice they do to the scene. But at this point, there stands Jesus. Just a few days before, he's teaching in the temple. Just a few days before, he's speaking with people. He's showing love and compassion. But he's also preaching against the religious crowd of the day, the Pharisees, and that's why he's here today. In their mind, that's why he's here. And so he stands there, beaten beyond recognition, probably barely conscious at this point, and with a robe and a crown of thorns on his head. And then the cross. And he's given the cross and he's to carry it to Golgotha. And he did. He carried his cross. But at some point, the Roman soldiers decided they wanted to make sure that he made it to the cross, and they wanted to make sure that this would take and that they'd be able to get all of the torture out of it that they could. And so they said, "You!" And a man in the crowd, his name was Simon, you carry the cross. And so Simon did what he was told. Now the Bible gives us a fascinating insight here. And for some reason, Mark mentions that this man, Simon, had two sons. What were their names? Alexander and Rufus. Now there's really no reason for that detail to be given there, except for the fact that we read later on in the book of Acts and in other passages of Scripture, when Paul writes his letters, and in the historical records we see, there were two names in different places that were mentioned as believers. And do you know those two? What names? Alexander and Rufus. Now, we can't be sure that those are the exact same men, but I can't think of any reason Mark would be writing to his readers, and at the time this is written, early in the first century, they would, and by the way, don't let anybody tell you it wasn't written early in the first century. There's plenty of information to prove that. But at the time, these people receiving this letter would have known. They would have known, Simon, the father, who's Simon? Oh, he's Alexander and Rufus's father. Can you imagine the legacy that was passed on in that family? But they say, don't tell me not to follow Jesus. My father was there and held the cross. And Jesus resurrected. And just the testimony, what a powerful thing. But you know that, folks, that Jesus was delivered into the hands of these violent, violent men. Do you know that even today, Jesus is delivered in the hands of violent men? Do you realize that? That all around the world, this very evening, in fact, who knows, just a couple of weeks ago in North Korea, does anybody remember the numbers of Christians? It was 40 or something like that, Christians, or maybe 400, I don't remember, were arrested. And because they believe in Jesus, or perhaps because they possess a Bible. It happens to this very day that there is violent opposition to the name of Jesus. Why? Why? Did Jesus command armies to go forward in his name and destroy people like others? No. In fact, Jesus said things like, "Blessed are the peacemakers." But then he also said things like this: "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me." Jesus said that in John 14. And people realize that you can't have Jesus both ways. He is either exactly who he claimed to be, or he is an enemy that must be stopped, because he commands radical obedience to him and radical submission to him, and to accept that there is no other name given under heaven, given among men, whereby we must be saved except in the name of Jesus. And so violent men today have to stop that. They have to oppose that. And there are multiple forms of violence, by the way. There's physical violence that people come and they exercise fear and domination and a weapon against someone. But then there's also intellectual intimidation, and there's psychological attacks, and there's scholastic attacks on the name of Jesus. But I'm here to say that Jesus is still being preached. That Jesus, the same message is being preached for the last 2,000 years. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And what these violent men, some of them, now this is what's awesome, some of them found grace and they became believers in Jesus Christ. And this is what's astounding, that even those violently opposed to Christ, he came to die for them. But I'm getting ahead of myself. I want you to see number two. Not only was Jesus beaten by violent hands, but Jesus was then crucified by calloused hands. By calloused hands. It was at the Nuremberg trials in the late 1940s that the commanding officers of the German SS stood before the court of the world. And they were accused of horrific crimes involved in the Holocaust. And they said, "We were simply," you know the story, "we were simply following orders." And many of you have seen the film that was done in the 50s, an excellent film. And it came to the point where the prosecutor finally said those famous words, "Gentlemen, is there not a higher law?" We were only following orders. And the callousness, I think they were beyond callous, but have you ever gotten calloused about something? Have you ever gotten to the point where it happens in all kinds of situations? Again, I was going to talk about that a little bit more, but I think I'm getting a little off, and I want to stay on track. callous people that observe Jesus now. Delivered into hands, violent hands, calloused hands. Verse 22, they bring him unto the place Golgotha. Where are we taking him? Bring him to Golgotha. In the Latin, it's called Calvary. And in both languages, it means the place of the skull. Now, you can go to Jerusalem today, and you can see a place called... it's a gentleman's name. You remember the name of the... I can't remember. There's a name. It's called so-and-so's Calvary. Gordon's Calvary, exactly. And that's, as they surmise, that is... They think that could possibly be, but we really don't know where it is, and we don't know exactly why it's called the place of the skull. Some people think it's because some were executed and beheaded and their skulls were left there. Other people think it was the formation of the place. Others may even say, well, it's simply because of what it's associated with, and the skull being the symbol of death. Either way, this is the place they're taking him, and we're going to see to many this is just a big joke. Execution day again. We're going to kill some Jews today, was what the Roman soldiers had planned. And so they take him to Golgotha, being interpreted, verse 22, the place of a skull. And they gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, but he wouldn't take it. For one, this would have deadened the pain. So there's a couple of reasons people think Jesus may not have taken it. One is he had to drink the cup that was given to him, spiritually speaking. He had to endure the cross, despising the shame. But the other reason I would remind you, we just read a couple of weeks ago that Jesus promised that he would never partake of what? He would never partake of the fruit of the vine until when? Until I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. There's a day coming where all of the believers are going to sit down with Jesus and we're going to have a meal. And he's going to take that glass of pure, perfect, unadulterated wine, and he's going to pour it for us, and he's going to partake of it, and we're going to drink it together for the first time to celebrate the new life we have in Christ because of his blood. And even on the cross, he kept a promise. While those around him mocked. Verse 24. And when they had crucified him. Can you imagine standing in a court of law as the defendant and hearing the judge say, I hereby sentence you to death by lethal injection? Can you imagine what that must be like? I mean, it still happens today for people to actually hear that sentence. It's got to be a terrible feeling. But in this day, the beyond the death sentence was crucifixion, the most horrific means of execution possible, where the person would be in various fashions. It may not have looked exactly how you see it in the pictures, but sometimes there'd be a cross, sometimes there'd be a stake, but in Christ's sense, it's a cross, and his hands are nailed to it, and his feet are nailed to it, and it's driven into the ground. Now, we have all the pictures of the cross way, way lifted up high, but that's not what took place. A lot of times it could be along the side of a road. And rather than the people on the cross, their feet being up here, often they're right at ground level, maybe just a few feet off of the ground. And so passersby could come and look them right in the eye in their humiliation. And the arms would be stretched, and the feet would be crossed, and they would hang on those nails driven into the bottom of the hand and into the top of the foot. And as they hung there, and the blood would fill the lungs, and they would stretch and try to reach up and gasp for air. And it would go on for hours and hours, if not days. Often what would happen is the person being executed would actually slip into a coma at some point and would just slowly die over time. And so they took him away to crucify him. Jesus came for this. This is why he came. He came to be crucified. He came to shed his blood. Listen, you can't have Jesus, you can't have the warm and fuzzy picture of Jesus without the cross, Jesus. Amen. Jesus came and he hung on a cross and he died. And he did it for a reason. What a bunch of nonsense when you see this stuff out there where people say, well, Jesus died to set a good example for all of us. What kind of fool would come and say, well, I'm going to subject myself to this kind of torture just to show people a good example of humility? There's no wisdom or value in that. That's utter foolishness, which, by the way, is why the Bible says the cross was a reproach in its day. And the Jews didn't want a Savior who'd been crucified by Romans. And certainly the Romans wouldn't look to somebody, you want me to follow a man who they crucified in Jerusalem? That's what he came for. The cross. Verse 24, when they had crucified him, they parted his garments. Split it up. Apparently he had some nice clothes at some point. And they gambled over him. They rolled the dice. Well, probably not dice. They drew sticks or straws, and they played a little gambling game. And they grabbed for his clothes. Oh, I want that. I want this. I want that. How calloused. How calloused. At the foot of the cross, where the Son of God died for the world, men played a game out of greed. How calloused for men and women in 21st century America to know about a man named Jesus, to hear the story, but to say, no, I'd rather live my life for fun. I'd rather live my life for pleasure. I'd rather live for sex. I'd rather live for money. See, we're all like those soldiers there, okay? I'm not pointing my finger here. I'm trying to show us this is who we are. Humanity is not wonderful and good and everything great about us. Folks, remember, this little 200-year experiment called the United States of America is such an anomaly in world history. Most of world history has been made up of bloodshed, tyranny, death, and destruction. If you'd been born in any other place in any other time, you'd be glad just to have enough food to eat during the day and to keep yourself from being killed by the guy over there who wants to take what you have from you. And that was life. And we are so confused here. We think we're so great because we have technology, and we have education, and we have all these things, and we think we've evolved, we've progressed so far above, but all we've done is covered up the wickedness and depravity in our very hearts. And every now and then we see something in the news, and we see something awful like a shooting or a crime, and we think, how in the world could this happen? Because it's inside of us, embedded very deeply. And sometimes it comes out in various manifestations. And we're so calloused. How could a loving God send anyone to hell? How could a human being spend 70 years ignoring the person who created them and even mocking him sometimes? Answer me that question. How can we live our lives in total disregard for the one who put us here? And then say, well, you ought to give me everything because, you know, I deserve it. We're just like the soldiers that gambled at the feet of Jesus. Hey, if you're feeling something in your heart right now and it's guilt, good, because that's the Holy Spirit. The Bible says the Holy Spirit comes and he reproves us of sin and of the righteousness. Well, who would that be? That would be Jesus. And of judgment to come. Listen, Jesus took your judgment on the cross. Okay? Don't choose to take your judgment for yourself. Come to Christ and accept his payment for your sins. Between two guilty thieves and with selfish gamblers at his feet, Jesus is still greeted by violent hands. Jesus is still greeted by calloused hands. But I find number three to be the most fascinating. Jesus was mocked by religious hands. Now, I was trying to keep my points, you know, mocked. It should have been voices, but hands. You can mock with your hands, too. All right? But he was mocked by the religious crowd. The people who knew the Bible that they had given them, they knew the Old Testament, the Jewish leaders, they were entrusted. God had given them the responsibility to know the Word and to teach the Word. And they mocked Jesus. Well, how do you know that? Well, it shows us. Look at verse 29. They that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads and saying, oh, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days. Like, what are they talking about? Well, if you read the backstory, they accused Jesus of saying that. And the people who would know this would have been the in crowd. They would have known about the trial. They would have known about all the Jewish details about why the Jewish leaders were so upset with him. These people were in the know. Oh, Jesus, you're going to destroy the temple and raise it up in 3 days? As he stood there, as he hung there bleeding and dying before them. Verse 30, save yourself, save thyself, and come down from the cross. Likewise also, the who? The chief priests. The men of God. Mocking. Said among themselves with the scribes, oh, he saved others. You see him there? Oh, he saved, he healed the sick and he caused the blind to see. He could save everyone, but he can't save himself. And as they mock him, they look up and they say, verse 32, let Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross that we may see and believe. Jesus, we'll believe in you. Just come down from the cross. Can you imagine if he came down from the cross at that moment? Oh, I don't think there would have been any believing. I think there would have been begging for mercy. But Jesus said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. They didn't know. And folks, today, this is the saddest of all. More people have been steered away from Christ by religion than anything else. There aren't many atheists in the world. Their numbers are low and always have been low. But most people in the world are religious in some sense. And in fact, we as Bible-believing Christians, we have a little saying. We always like to say, what do we say? We say, well, I don't have a religion, I have a relationship with Christ. And I understand that. In a sense, it's still a religion, but we don't value, as we said as we started, we don't value a set of rules and guidelines and standards that we live up to. We put everything into the person of Christ and knowing him in a personal way because he came to die for me. And so to this very day, Jesus is mocked. Now, I want you to notice how they mocked him. First of all, they ridicule his word, didn't they? They ridicule his word. Oh, Jesus, you said this. But then they twisted his word, didn't they? Oh, you're going to destroy the temple in 3 days. Did Jesus say something like that? Yeah, something like that. But is that what he said? No, he was speaking figuratively about his body, about what was happening now. They still didn't get it. So they take his word and they twist it. Boy, religion is good at twisting the word of Jesus. Listen, I am glad that I was raised to be a Bible-believing Christian. That I had to come to a point when I was a young man that I had to decide, am I just going to follow a religion that I was taught by my parents? Or have I read the Bible and have I become convinced that it's God's word and has God revealed himself to me? And many of you grew up in other circumstances where you were raised to believe something totally different. But praise the Lord for grace. One day the word of God was presented to you. And instead of it being twisted, instead of people saying, well, there are various interpretations of this passage, you could look at it a number of different ways, I'd like to turn my Bible around and say, interpret it for me. Go ahead, professor. You tell me what it says. When Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, the way, no man comes to the Father but by me, you tell me what he really meant. Okay? Explain that one to me, because, I mean, I'm just too dumb to get it. When the Bible says, there is none righteous, no, not one, interpret that for me, friend. Now, sure, if you want to go to some obscure passage that, you know, is confusing, sure. Are there some tricky things in the Bible? Yes, there are. But just read the Bible, for goodness sake, and you interpret it. We had ancestors that bled and died because they were told that they couldn't interpret the Bible for themselves. They were told that they had to have some religious official give the official position on the scriptures. Don't read that on your own. But brave men of God stood and went to the death to say, I can own a copy of the Bible for myself. I can read it. I can interpret it. I don't need a priest. I can know God because he's revealed himself to me. Boy, there's power in the Word of God. Remember that little thing about going on in your heart? It's the Holy Spirit. And you know what? It's not just for people that are unsaved. It's for Christians too. Man, I think the Holy Spirit's moving. He's moving in my heart tonight. I hope he's moving in yours to say, wow, look at what Jesus has done. Look what we've got in the gospel. Look what we've got in the cross. They ridiculed his word. They ridiculed his power. Oh, you saved others. You can't save yourself. Oh, you believe that religious nonsense? Oh, are you kind of superstitious? Listen, Jesus Christ had power then. He has power today. Listen, if Pastor gave this illustration a few weeks ago, there was the great evangelist who was challenged by a skeptic. And I'm going to repeat it again, but the skeptic said to the preacher, he said, listen, we're going to have a debate about atheism and the gospel, and I want to have a debate. And the preacher of old said, okay, here's the rules, here's the guidelines for the debate. You go out and you bring as many people as you can whose lives have been changed by your skepticism. You find as many people as you can, maybe some prostitutes whose lives have been changed, maybe some drunks who've been set free. Why don't you find some adulterers who've become faithful? Why don't you find some people who've just been changed because they've been so moved by skepticism and atheism? And I will bring no less than 100 of the worst who've become righteous in Christ, whose lives have been changed, and the debate never took place. Listen, we could go around this room tonight, and you could tell me, I know that, and you could tell me, and you could tell me about where you were one day and where you are now, and it's not because of you, it's all because of the grace of Jesus Christ. There is power in the blood of Jesus, but people still mock, people still laugh, but we know that one day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And you know what? One day even Satan's going to have to bow and confess that Jesus is Lord. And that's the last one in there. They ridicule his authority. Oh, thou Christ. Oh, King. They mock him for his very title. Listen, friend, you might be like, man, you're crazy. I've never heard anything like this before. You're kind of nuts, all right? No, I get a little carried away. But, okay, there's not a man-made system in the world that can give forgiveness. See, God created you to know him. And the Bible says this is what happened. Well, why are there so many religions in the world? Why is all this so different? Well, he tells us in the book of Romans chapter 1, he says that, well, people in their mind, they know God. They know there's a God. But when they knew God, they glorified him not as God. Did you catch that? They knew God, but they glorified him not as God, but became vain. Vain in their imaginations. And their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. They changed the glory of the incorruptible God. I'm losing my memorization at this point, but basically they changed the glory of a corruptible God to an image of an incorruptible God to the image of a corruptible created thing. And they say, well, there must be a God, so instead of seeking to know the God, they say, oh, well, this is who I want God to be. And in primitive cultures, they hunked out a piece of wood. And they carved away and they whittled away and they put some eyeballs in there and a face and maybe some big teeth to make them look really tough and scary. My God's bigger than yours. But just like in the Old Testament, the prophet said, you made that God with your hands. It's like, I just finished it making it. Whoa! Scary. All right, told you I'd get carried away. And we in Western civilization laugh at that. How could people be so backward and primitive? But instead, we say things like, well, my God would never do that. Yeah, I know you believe the Bible and all that, but I just don't see God that way. Oh, you mean a little God you whittled away and carved and made out of Play-Doh up in your brain? Your Plato God might not be like that. But the God of the Bible has revealed himself. Okay? Their foolish heart was darkened. They knew God, but glorified him not as God, but became vain in their imaginations. And then what happens is somebody makes the Plato God, and then he gets more and more impressive as I tell you about my God and what I think of God, and then you tell me, oh, well, that's a great idea. How enlightened. Now let me add something to that. And all of these philosophies get into this mush of sometimes what gets paraded as some form of Christianity today, but has nothing to do with the Bible, with the revealed Word of God. So listen, if you're all caught up in religion, you need to get Jesus. And then Jesus, number four, was sacrificed by guilty hands. Are you still with me? Sometimes I go long. I've done that before. I'm telling the truth. I've gone long before. Okay, but you're still with me, right? Okay. Just wanted you to know we're not in new territory right now. Okay, we're comfortable. Jesus was sacrificed by guilty hands. Now, I want you to note this. He was forsaken by God. I say Jesus was sacrificed by guilty hands, but I don't think that note really explains exactly the point here. Why was he sacrificed? Well, look at the next note. He was sacrificed to be the what? The atonement. Who are the beneficiaries of the atonement? The ones who what? Sacrificed him. He was going to be delivered into the hands of men who would beat him and scourge him and mock him and kill him for them. You get it here tonight? It doesn't matter, friend, if you're that violent person. It doesn't matter if you're that callous person. It doesn't matter if you're the religious person. Whoever you are, you and me, we are responsible for the death of Christ. It's on us. Because we're somewhere in there, that list of sinners. It's on us. But he did it for us. We thought we put him on the cross to get rid of him. But we put him on the cross. Actually, we didn't put him on the cross, did we? Put himself there. No man can take my life from me. I lay it down. The atonement was being accomplished. You see, for years and years and years, the Jewish people knew that they had a huge problem with sin. The Jewish people knew, and other people who came to believe in Jehovah, they knew that there was a deep problem in their heart of sin. It wasn't something they could just cover with a Band-Aid. It wasn't something they could just, well, I'm going to try to be a better person, because it was something deep and penetrating and something that came from within, not exterior. And all of the trying to be a better person just isn't changing who I am on the inside. And so God always had a plan from the beginning, and the plan was to send Jesus to take away sin and to pay the penalty. But in the meantime, he gave his people a system. And that system was called the sacrificial system. And for years, the high priest in the Jewish faith, once a year on Yom Kippur, he would take two goats, and he'd bring them to the camp. And he'd lay his hands on one goat. And what would he do? Send him away. And he'd just go free. But then he'd take that other goat. And he'd proceed to bring it to the holy place. And he'd kill the lamb with a knife. And the blood would spill out of that lamb, and all of the priests would gather around. I don't know how many it took, but as the blood flowed from that dying lamb or ram or goat, as the blood would flow, they would take some kind of a bowl, and they would collect the blood. Now, we it's like, oh, that's kind of gross. If you're a kid in here, like, ew, okay. But for generations, I mean, this is historical. This is what happened. This is Hebrew history. For a millennium, this is what they did. Sacrifice this lamb once a year. And he'd take all that blood. And where would he bring it? To the altar. Where was the altar? and the Holy of Holies. In other words, you go through one curtain, and then there's another curtain. And you better not go in there unless you are first the high priest, and it better be the Day of Atonement, and you definitely better not walk in there unless you were carrying the blood. And that high priest would walk in there, and he'd take that blood, and he'd put his hands in that blood, and what would he do with it? He'd splash that blood on the mercy seat of God. He'd dip his hands in it, he'd splash it again, and he'd have blood all over his clothes. And he'd sprinkle the blood. And for generations after generations, that was the atoning blood. Did it take away their sins? Couldn't. But it was a symbolic covering to temporarily cover sin until the final sacrifice could be made on the holiest of holy days. So Jesus came to make that atonement. And so we come to the end. And we look at verse number 34. In the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is being interpreted. Jesus said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Read it when you go home, but Psalm chapter 22, it's a prophetic chapter. David pours his heart out to God. And David, the psalmist, says, "God, why have you forsaken me?" And he goes through this whole list, and David says, "My enemies are around me. They've attacked me, and I need help. God, 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 where are you?" But when you get to the end of Psalm 22, where's God? He's there, right? He's there to help David. But David felt that desperation that said, "God, where are you?" Jesus cried the same words that were uttered by the prophet, but there's one big difference. When Jesus cried the words, God didn't hear. There's not a place you can go, friend, on this whole earth. There's not an ocean depth or a mountain too high where you can't sincerely cry out to God and he will hear you. There's nowhere you can go. But my friend, if you die in your sins, if you go to hell to pay for your offense against God, if you go there, you will cry and cry and cry for mercy, and you'll have nothing to say but, "God, why have you forsaken me?" Except you won't say why, because you'll know why. It's because you've rejected him. But Jesus took that rejection for us. It wasn't the stripes from the whipping that paid for our sin. I mean, the blood had to be there. But it was the rejection from God the Father, the wrath of God poured out on Jesus to pay for my sins. Listen, friend, please don't tell me I can spend 500 or 600 years in purgatory to pay for my sins. Please don't tell me that, okay? Because Jesus paid for my sins.
Amen.
Okay? There's no such place. It's not in the Bible. Please, friend, don't tell me that I can say prayers and prayers and prayers to pay for my sins, because Jesus paid for my sins. Please, oh please, don't tell me that I need to have water sprinkled over my head, or I need to get dunked in a pool of water and come up to have my sins forgiven. Please don't tell me that, friend, because Jesus paid for my sins. You want to say that with me? Jesus paid for my sins. And please, please don't tell me I have to take Holy Communion. Or please don't tell me that I have to try my very best to be the best person I ever could be and just hope for the end. No, please don't tell me that, because Jesus paid for my sins. And he paid it all. He was the atoning sacrifice. And the Bible says he let out a loud cry. Mark doesn't tell us what the cry was, but we know from other scriptures what were the last words of Jesus on the cross. He said, "It is finished." It's finished. Listen, he wasn't talking about his life, because he's coming back next week, by the way. He's coming back. He wasn't talking about his life being finished. He was talking about finishing the work that he'd come to do. He was talking about finishing the payment for sins. He was talking about finishing the gulp of the cup of the wrath of God. And that was finished. So, friend, please don't tell me that I am going to earn my salvation, because Jesus paid for my sins and it is finished, complete, done, 100%. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, Titus chapter 3 says, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. And the scripture says that he gave up the ghost. Wait a minute. It's only been a few hours. He shouldn't be dead yet. He was done, though. Yeah. They couldn't kill him. They say, all right, I'm finished. I'll die now. He gave up the ghost. It's not a coincidence. That's why when they said, Pilate, please give us the body of Jesus. What do you mean, the body? He's only been on the cross a few hours. He's not dead yet. He's dead. And so the soldiers took a spear and drove it into his side just to make sure he was dead. And he was dead. No man takes my life from me. I lay it down. He gave up the ghost. And then lastly, he was buried by caring hands. We won't read the scriptures. You can read them later. Obviously, he was buried. What's the significance of that? Well, the gospel isn't just the death and resurrection of Jesus, is it? We skip over it, but the gospel, Paul tells us, is the death, the burial, and the resurrection. Why is the burial so important? Because it's ultimately significant in this sense. When I come to Christ, the old Ethan, when I came to Jesus, the old me was buried with him by that baptism of the Holy Spirit. I was buried with him in his death. So that like as he was raised from the dead, I also, what? Could be raised in a new life. And that brings it all to the simple conclusion. Ask yourself this question. You ready? And we're gonna be done here. Has there ever been a time in your life where you could say, you know what? I could tell you right now with assurance that I know I'm a sinner. I know Jesus paid for my sins. And I am trusting completely and only in him for my forgiveness and salvation. Or would you say, you know what? I don't know what I'm trusting in. I'm not trusting in anything. Or maybe you'd say, you know, I never heard it explained this way. I thought I had to be good, and there'd be like this scale, good and bad. No, doesn't work that way. Jesus paid it all. See, all the good things aren't good enough. You need forgiveness. You don't need to be reformed. You need God to come in your heart. The Bible says he'll change you and make you a completely new person. Does that mean, so you say, well, my sins are going to be buried with him? Yeah, spiritually. Does that mean I'll never sin again? Or are you saying all you people are perfect? No. The point is this, my sins were paid for. That now, even though I'm a sinner, I'm accepted not because of me, but I'm accepted because of Jesus. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him. All you've got to do today, listen, it's this easy. This moment, while I'm blabbering on right now, okay, in your heart you can say, yes, Lord, I believe. I repent. I know I'm a sinner. I know I deserve your judgment, but I call in the name of Jesus right now and trust him alone. You know, you can do that even while I'm talking. In your heart, you can call out to God and you can say, God, save me. I'm lost. I'll go to hell if I die. I need your forgiveness. And the Bible says that if you do that, he that hath the Son hath life, but he that hath not the Son hath not life. You see, he that believeth not, the one who won't believe on Christ, is condemned already because he hath not believed on the name of the only begotten Son of God. Have you believed on the name of Jesus? I mean, really, don't give me some little line. I mean, is everything, you're saying, I'm trusting him completely, totally. How about you? Let's bow for prayer.
Thank you for joining us for this broadcast. We hope that the message was an encouragement to you. If you are nearby, please consider being our guest this Sunday. For more information about Mount Greylock Baptist Church, or for answers about what it means to be a Christian, please contact us. We would love to hear from you. You can find more resources online at mountgreylockbaptist.com.